Okay, welcome to the Denver Rice Commission. We're blessed to have this great facility. I should put in a plug for the Denver Rice Commission. We're actually a number of different ministries. We have 225 people on our staff, something like that. Pretty large organization. And we are a mission that promotes the name that's on our sign, Jesus Saves. We're solidly evangelistic. And many on our staff are free grace. We believe in the promise of eternal life from the lips of Jesus. I myself was saved in a rescue mission, the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago many years ago. My pastor was Doc Latham, wow. Believe it or not. So it's sort of been in my blood for all these years. My title here is the spiritual director. That doesn't mean a whole lot except that all the other directors on the staff are the unspiritual directors. And I've been exercised to talk about the book of Matthew. So that's what we're gonna look at today. And the title, as you can see, is Hundredfold Sowers. You have a paper, but I'm going to be talking. Okay, need to turn it up. Okay, there we go. I'll hold it a little closer. We've got a lot of ground to cover in 30 minutes. So the paper is really for your information to look at, especially afterward. But you will see the last two pages on the paper on the slides. So you may want to turn there when we get to that point. I am 67 and 9/10. I'm going to be going part-time at the mission in the 1st of September. So that's to say that I am... I've been thinking about retirement and looking for good investments. So I ran across a passage some time back in Genesis 26. You may be familiar with this. Isaac plants a crop and produces a hundredfold. I read that passage, I don't know how many times, before it struck me, that's a pretty good return on investment. In fact, if you help me with the math, I think it's 10,000% interest. So if I had invested at the beginning of the season, I would have come away with 10,000 times my investment. We are free grace, and we believe in the free gift of eternal life. There is no price tag. There is nothing we can do to earn eternal life. And I'm one of many, probably most of you here, who probably feel pretty comfortable in presenting the message of salvation as an absolutely free gift. And that's what I do in my job. I'm helping others on our staff and many of our participants in our programs to learn that God has given the gift of eternal life on the lips of Jesus. And I've done this for a number of years now. I've been at the mission for 28 years, and I think I'm fairly good at that. Extending the gift of life is one thing, but then helping people to live in such a way that their life is multiplied is another thing yet. And I'm not that good at that. And I wish I were better. But I have made some progress, and it has to do with a study that some of us at the Denver Rescue Mission conducted among ourselves a couple of years ago. We had a small study group, and we produced Bible study materials for the Rescue Mission. And we think that we have actually found a tool that can help you and those you lead to tap into the great power of God that can multiply your ministry. I don't want to say ministry. Multiply the Word of God through your ministry a hundredfold or more, just like the story of Isaac. By the way, the Philistines, when they saw the produce that came from that one planting, acknowledged that God was with Isaac. It was a miraculous harvest, and it was the beginning of his prosperity. And I think God intends that we all experience that same miraculous explosion of our ministry, at least in the process of spreading the Word of God. And we actually think that we have found a handbook for doing so, that being the Gospel of Matthew. We like Matthew because we find out, and we're going to lead you through our steps of discovery in the next 25 minutes. We found out that Matthew is somebody who has a very clear plan for how this happened in his own life and in the life of the disciples. And he's recommending it to us as a plan for making disciples. Disciples understood as those who are multiplying their own ministry through others. Making a disciple is a matter of helping someone not simply to become active in the Christian life, but to be a multiplier of the Word of God. That, at least, is how we understand Matthew to be thinking. And we think that he has written a book to that end. He's also somebody who's very convinced of free grace when Matthew is rightly understood. So he's a man after our own heart. Well, we're going to go through the steps of discovery, and I hope we can bring you along and hopefully entice you to think a little more about the book of Matthew and how it may apply in your ministry. The first thing that we discovered was actually a rediscovery. I, for some reason, got the crazy idea to read the Gospel of Matthew in Greek. And so I was running across some unfamiliar words. This was several years ago. And I came to Matthew 26, chapter 26, verse 1. If you have your Bible open, I'd like you to follow along just for about four or five verses that we're going to look at that I think will throw a lot more light on what we're talking about here. Matthew 26, 1. The problem is that your English translation may not make this clear. It's quite clear in Greek, and many translations, such as the New King James or the King James, make a lot of sense out of this. What I saw in the verse was this, and it came to pass after Jesus finished, dot, dot, dot. There's a sentence that follows that little phrase, and it came to pass after Jesus finished. In Greek, it's kai geneta hata etelesen ha Jesus. And it's exactly, remember those words in Greek. you're gonna be surprised, I think, at where this shows up in the book of Matthew. Now, notice if you've got a red letter Bible, previous to this little phrase is red letter. After this little phrase is normal text. This little phrase introduces a sentence, a transitional sentence between a sermon. In this case, it was the Olivet Discourse, and what follows, which is what we would call narrative or story. Okay, now look very quickly at Matthew 19:1. Again, your translation may not record it exactly as it is in the original language or in more literal translations. 19:1 says, and it came to pass after Jesus finished these sayings. Correct? Something like that? Whoa! In Greek, it's exactly the same expression. Kai geneta hata telesen Jesus. Exactly the same. Notice where it is. What precedes it? A sermon. What follows it? A story. We're going to name this little phrase and the sentence that it attaches to as a seme, because what Matthew has done is put together a number of booklets, beginning with story, going next to a sermon, followed by a seam, and then another story, another sermon, and another seam. Make sense? 13:53. Your translation again? May blur this, but in Greek, it's kai geneta hata telesen Jesus. It's exactly the same expression. What precedes Matthew 13:53? A sermon. Then you have the theme. Then you have a new story following, which leads to another sermon, which leads to another theme, which leads to another story, and so forth. 11:1. And it came to pass after Jesus finished commanding his disciples, right? Something like that. Notice, again, sermon, seam, story. 7, I believe it's 28. Test me on this. 7:28. Did I hit the right verse? Okay. What's the name of the sermon before this? This famous Sermon on the Mount. Then you have our theme, in this case, and it came to pass after Jesus finished these sayings. And then you have more story. There's something else about these. We're calling them booklets now. We have six booklets sewn together by these themes, these transitional sentences. There's something else about each of these booklets. Each of them has a character of its own. It has its own set of themes. It is a booklet unto itself. And Matthew has sewn them together so that they form an entire book with a dominant theme of its own. But these booklets carry on an idea that goes all the way through the booklet. Example, I could give you several. You'll find this yourself when you start to read Matthew this way. I like the ones in the section from, it's the fourth booklet. The word offense occurs there 10 of its 19 instances in the book of Matthew. It's found four times in the story. It's found six times in the sermon. In fact, three times in one verse in the sermon. So that little booklet focuses on that topic. In fact, each one of these booklets focuses on one particular topic. So what we have here is we have a logic to the way that Matthew has set this up. We have a design for what he's doing here. We should not think that the book of Matthew is a stream of consciousness, a set of nice stories. It is something that has got a design to it. It's a plan for the way the book is set up. That was our first discovery. Read the book of Matthew that way. That's going to be a big enlightenment to you. But we found more, a lot more. Next, we found out that there was a... Thanks, Bob. Next, we learned that these are not simply a set of booklets arranged, sewn to one another, but there's actually a logic in the progression of the disciples as they made their way through these six booklets. How do we know this? We know this because of the way, Matthew uses key terms in the sermons to identify the kind of stage or phase in which he sees the disciple at that moment. The first one I'll give real quickly. We'll have to run through these quickly. But the first one, of course, is the story section leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is your standard sermon. They did sermons back then like they do them today. You have an introduction, and then you all know you have 3 points, right? And then you have a conclusion to the sermon. Well, in this particular sermon, the last phrase in the introduction is this: except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. Remember two key terms there: righteousness and kingdom. Because those two terms don't show up again until the bookend of the sermon, the end of the body, where Jesus says, you know this one, you know the song, seek ye first the king. That's the verse, which has those same two terms again. This is called, technical term is called inclusio. These are basically the bookends of the sermon. And we know this partly, a lot of ways you can show this, but partly because these two terms show up at the beginning and these two terms show up at the end. So what kind of a person is at this stage in their development as a disciple? Jesus is thinking, where are the disciples now? And they are at the stage of a kingdom seeker. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These are seekers. Not seekers in the sense sometimes churches are described that way, but they're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So they're kingdom seekers. You'll know people like this in your church. They are beginners. Their heart is turned to God at this point. This has nothing to do, I want to say up front, with salvation. This, This has nothing to do with the free gift of eternal life. These are people who were pursuing God in his fullness. Seeker. Second booklet. You probably know this one. You may know. Jesus goes into the countryside and begins preaching. And he addresses the 12 as preachers. He gives them his authority and he tells them to go out and preach the kingdom of God and do miracles. The disciples have moved beyond simply being seekers. Now they are preachers. And there's some special wisdom that's going to go with each of these phases. Now the disciples are preachers at this stage. Well, when you preach, what happens? You get a crowd. And at the end of the sermon you preach, the crowd dissipates, but some stick around behind. Have you noticed that? If you're a preacher, some people stick around. They've got questions to ask. They want to know more. And that's exactly what happens in the third sermon. The disciples come around and they ask two very important questions. Why do you speak to the crowds in parables? And then they want the specific interpretation, the key interpretation of the six parables that follow. At the end of this particular sermon, Jesus says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they reply, "Yes, we've understood." I think, in fact, they did understand. Jesus responds with this. Every scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder bringing out of his treasure things both new and old. Okay, he says every scribe. He's describing his 12 disciples as scribes. What did scribes do? Well, they did a couple things. First of all, they're known for writing, right? They scripted. They copied the scripture. But we already know from that first seem that they also teach. Remember, they said the crowd was amazed because Jesus taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This is the stage of teaching. When he calls them scribes, he's saying, you're going to need to know these mysteries that I have just propounded to you, and the fact that you are asking questions means that you're going to carry this tradition on. You're wanting to understand this. They're teachers. The next booklet in Matthew is famous because it's the only place in the Gospels where the church is mentioned. It's mentioned three times. Jesus says, I'm going to build my rock on this church. And then in the sermon, the church is mentioned twice, and it's in a section having to do with reconciliation of brothers who are at odds with one another. In this phase, Jesus tells exactly, he describes the disciples who he's addressing at this stage of development. He describes them as fellow servants. Soon doulos in Greek, if you want to write that down. Hey, if you don't know Greek, try it. Soon doulos. That word is used five times in the book of Matthew, and four of them are in this booklet. He's thinking of the disciples at that stage as being members of this new body, this new community that Jesus has just mentioned for the first time. And so the disciples are going to be co-workers in this new community under Christ, who is their master. They're going to be fellow servants. That's a stage forward. Now we've got the church, and these are going to be church workers. He's seeing the disciples in that light. The next booklet involves the Olivet Discourse, and a very clear distinction is made between sunduloi, the fellow workers, and the disciples who at this point are ready to be rulers over their fellow workers. They are still fellow workers, but the master who is going away is going to appoint the disciples in his place as an overruler, not a fellow ruler. And that's how Jesus envisions the disciples at that stage. In other words, he's not in a church equal equal in responsibility with everybody else. Now he's been given responsibility over them. This is the phase of leadership. We've moved beyond a long way from seeker. We've gone a long way from preacher, past teacher, past fellow worker, and now we are at the stage where the disciples are ready to lead. They are going to be given responsibility over their fellow servants. Now that would be quite a bit just to have gone that far. But Jesus makes it very clear that there's something else for them. After that, follow the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then the disciples are given the Great Commission. Granted, this is not a sermon. This doesn't fit the pattern. We don't have story sermon and scene. We have story sermonette and no scene because it's the end of the book. There's nothing to tag on to the end of it after that. The role that he's giving them here is what I'm going to call movement makers. I say this because of what they're told to do. They're told to make disciples. And you remember the two steps that they are given to make disciples? First, they're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. After baptizing them, they're to teach them all things that I've commanded you. All things. Wonder where we'd find those all things. Well, where do we have all things that Jesus commanded the disciples? You already know one of them. It's in the second sermon. You remember? The same verse there said, after Jesus finished commanding his disciples to go out and preach, that second sermon was part of all things that Jesus commanded. In fact, all the sermons are what Jesus commanded his disciples to teach others. Does that make sense? That's where all things is found. It's found in the sermons. In fact, 61%, so I figured, 61% of all Jesus' words in the book of Matthew are found in the sermons. And the rest of them, most if not all, are necessary to lead up to the sermon. That's where all things are found. That's the teaching that's supposed to occur at this stage through the disciples. That's his command to them. In other words, what's going to happen? They are going to go through essentially the book of Matthew through the phases that we've talked about with other people. They're going to make new disciples by teaching them all things that Jesus commanded them. And those new disciples are going to arrive at that point where they're going to go through and teach all things to new disciples. So what do we have here? We have a movement. We have something that's going to continue generation after generation after generation of disciples, and we are heirs to that. We're here because Matthew took up the challenge, and hopefully we're taking up the challenge too. One last point here. I think I've got a few more minutes. We next discovered something else, and that was that the key messages in the sermons are matched to the phases through which the disciples were passing. The first phase, for instance, you remember what they were? Here, let's put it up on the screen. That's what this is for.
Amen.
That's what we've been talking about, the various phases, how each of these breaks down. We have the booklet, the story, the sermon, and the scene. And we actually have a suggestion in the words following. We won't go into that. But now we're going to talk about... We're going to review what we said earlier about where they are. Phase one, seeker, secondly preacher, third teacher, fourth fellow servant, fifth substitute over servant, and finally movement maker. We've talked about those. Next, we're going to talk about the goal or the object, and especially the key attribute. What does Jesus want to develop, or what is he addressing in the disciples at this phase? In the first one, you remember that what the seeker was supposed to seek in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's a new wrinkle. The righteousness is what the Sermon on the Mount is intended to inculcate. What we want out of our first generation seekers, our bottom of the barrel seekers, is a righteousness, practical righteousness. We can talk about that a little bit later, but it looks to me and those of us who are in the group, looks like it's a practical righteousness. And notice how the word righteous is in bold here. We're going to have a little mnemonic tool that you can use if you want to carry this out. Those follow each other in the alphabet. Second sermon. Preacher, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to spread the message. How is he supposed to do it? There's a key verse in the second. In fact, the key verse in the second sermon is, "Be therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." It's the only verse in the sermon that has the four animals. And it's also the turning point in the sermon. It's memorable. Jesus planned it this way so that the disciples would hear it and remember it. They need to be shrewd. You don't, as John Nima mentioned about this, you don't take out a full-page ad in the Cairo News that says, "Would you like to hear about Jesus? Come to my address. Here it is." No, there is a way to preach that is most effective and makes your ministry more valuable. Third, the fourth phase, you remember, was teacher. This was a scribe, right? What's he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to bring out of his treasure things both old and new. What would those treasures be? Those would be teachings, right? The key here is that a teacher, someone in this phase of development, has to be teachable. What do we mean by that? The disciples came and asked questions. The crowd dissipated after the sermon. The disciples stuck around because they wanted to learn more. If you want to be a teacher and you're helping someone along toward full discipleship and they're not inquisitive, they don't want to pose questions, then they are arrested at that phase. In Hebrews, the author talks about those who should have been teachers by a certain point. They'd not made it this far along. If you're going to be a teacher, you must be teachable. Notice how we've got the righteous kingdom seeker, smart, spoken, sent sheep, and now we've got teachable teachers of treasures. The fourth phase, you remember, it was fellow servants that Jesus was addressing. He was talking about the disciples playing a role in the church. What did they need to know? They needed to seek for unity in the church. This new creation, the church that Jesus was establishing, had vulnerable members, and it had sinners, and it had those who were unmerciful to one another. All those things could tear the church apart. So at this phase, what Jesus teaches is that the disciples must be unity-seeking fellow servants. Finally, we have the substitute over-servant. Remember, one of them in the next phase of their development was going to be placed over the other fellow servants. What was he to do? He was to be ready for the return. That phrase comes up at least twice in the book. They're to remember that they're going to be accountable to the Messiah who will soon return in his second advent. He's got to be a vigilant vicar. Vicar's a fancy old word for a substitute. The master is going away, so he puts the 12 in charge. They are the vicars. Finally, we have the movement maker. You remember that their goal was to create more hundredfold disciples. How did they get to that stage? They responded properly to suffering. When the Great Commission is given, you may remember this, he spoke to all 11. All 11, even though they had witnessed the horrors of the crucifixion and the suffering that went with it, they stuck by their commitment and they met Jesus in Galilee. They followed Jesus. They were ready to suffer. This would mean that they were willing movement makers. In your ministry and in my ministry, we see people who are at various stages in this. Probably those of us in this room are at various stages. I think this is a tool that Matthew is giving us to help us discern where people may be and give us something that we can do to help people along whatever phase they are. I want to make one last point here, and that is we made a final discovery, at least what we think is a discovery, and that is we figured out something about how this book came to be from this way of thinking. At the Great Commission, and Matthew was there, he says that all 11 were there. Jesus tells the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Now, all things are not found in the book of Romans, or the book of Revelation, or the book of Galatians, or the book of Luke. And I see that I'm done. So I'm going to just wrap this up by two sentences. Long sentences. Matthew may well have said to himself, did you say all things, Jesus? All things? We're to teach others to observe all things? And no doubt Jesus would have said, that's what I've been telling you. We have phases through which disciples go, and we have specific lessons that they need to learn. You need to teach them all these things. And our guess is that Matthew probably said something like, I'm sure glad I've been keeping notes. You remember he was a scribe. Do you remember this? At the end of the third of our phases, he and the other disciples were identified as scribes. These were people who made copies of things. They wrote things down. Not only that, Matthew in this book, of all the disciples, is the one who was someone who was concerned about detail. He was a tax collector, right? He had to keep close accounts. I think the book itself is arguing that Matthew is the author of this, and he was somebody who kept notes. He was a scribe. So, in Acts 2:42, when the church begins, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, what was that apostles' teaching? We think that it was probably a rough draft, maybe a very nearly complete rough draft of the book of Matthew. He simply brushed off his notes and began teaching from them. Poof, that's the book of Matthew. No doubt he refined them as some time went by, but no need to think that this book was years and years and years in development. He was listening to the Son of God, to the Messiah, and he probably was very careful about writing things down. So, that's where the book came from, we think. There's no reason to believe it's any distance at all from what Jesus himself actually taught. So what do we do with the book of Matthew? For one thing, I think it's something for us to study. We ought to become masters of Matthew. We ought to think about how does it fit as a book by itself. We talked earlier about the Gospel of John and how it's easy to share the Gospel from a book that was intended for that purpose. Isn't the book of Matthew intended to create disciples, 100-fold disciples? Why would we go to a bookstore where there may be hundreds of books on the shelf about discipleship when we're not grasping by our very tight hands the one book that was meant, intended, and designed for us to use to make disciples?